Amen. You all may be seated. Well, good morning. Pray with me. Father, as it says in 2 Timothy, Lord of the itching ears, Lord, our ears itch to hear your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you may so powerfully move through me as an empty vessel, an instrument for your glory. May your words and your words alone come out. For, Lord, we know that your words do not return void. But Father, I pray that you may minister to each and every one of us this morning. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of every heart in this room be pleasing to you, for you, Lord God, are our rock and our redeemer. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't think I've ever said this publicly to a congregation or anything like this, but My brother, younger brother, even though he has more gray than I do, my younger brother is a fashion designer in the fashion world, and there's 14 couture houses in the world, and my brother is a fashion designer for one of those couture houses. Yeah, big deal. Great. He's amazing and so gifted. But it's interesting because when I start thinking about this passage, I think of a big feast, a big event. And I also think about my brother who dresses very, very well-to-do people for these type events. So think about it. Think about the Met Gala that happens in the spring where people are just completely dressed from head to toe in big name designers and all sorts of other things. And there's a big up-to-do about it, right? Like, the press is there, and people are there, and they want to see all these celebrities and everything. And people walk by, and they pose, and they do all sorts of weird things and all sorts of things. But little did you know that the Met Gala is actually a dinner. And I've been told that each plate is about $50,000. Yeah. So imagine this event going on where all of these beautiful people are there and, there's just kind of this buzz and hum going on. And then a homeless person off the streets of New York walks right through all of the red carpet and right into the room. Just imagine what that tension might be like for everybody in the Met Gala. That's what's happening in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is at dinner with Simon the Pharisee, who's a respected religious leader who hosted the right kind of people, and he avoided the wrong ones. Guests reclined at their table. It's a semi-public meal because the townspeople can see in, the doors are open so that the people who are outside can look and see what's going on at the meal. And they're there to kind of ooh and awe of those who are reclining at the table. And into this carefully controlled environment walks this woman. The other Gospels have named her, but Luke describes her only as a woman in that town who lived a sinful life. Everyone knew her reputation. She was the kind of person Simon would walk across the street to avoid, the kind of person who didn't belong to or didn't belong at that respectable table. She's not supposed to be there, but she comes anyways. And she kneels at Jesus' feet, and she's weeping. And her tears fall onto his dusty feet, and she lets down her hair to wipe his feet. She is broken. And not only that, she breaks an alabaster jar of perfume and pours it out on his feet. The room begins to fill with this fragrance as the tension begins to fill everyone's hearts. And we know that there is tension that is rising in that room because the gospel talks about it. And it gives us a window of what Simon the Pharisee is thinking. He's thinking, if this man, Jesus, were a real prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. And Jesus is thinking, if Simon were a real host, you'd know what kind of grace this is. But Jesus doesn't say that. Out loud, Jesus says to Simon, he says, Simon, I have something to tell you. And an Italian painter, Pollio Veronese, painted a scene, this scene from Luke's gospel. Notice the color in this painting. Notice the deep earth tones. Now, notice the composition of the painting. Where's Jesus? Where's the woman? Off to the edge of the canvas, almost off to the edge of the canvas. Notice the center is filled with servants, wealthy guests, elaborate architecture. It's beautiful. It's masterfully painted. But something is wrong. Grace is in the margins. Community is replaced by control. Hope is shoved aside. Mission becomes secondary. Salvation is a substitute to status. And promise, well, promise is replaced by pedigree. It's all right here in this painting. And the most important thing happening, this encounter between Jesus and this woman, has been pushed off to the peripheral. And the center is filled with everything that actually does not matter. Notice the dog and the cat playing in the center of the painting. Did you notice this? It's right there. That's not by accident. Veronese is being provocative. At Simon's table, household pets receive more honor than this woman. Animal play is more important than human redemption. And that's what happens when grace gets pushed off to the margins. The trivial take center stage. Veronese shows us what happens at Simon's table. Grace showed up, but it wasn't allowed to be center. And this is the tension that is going on in Luke chapter 7. And honestly, if we're honest with each other, this is the tension that is going on in churches, in neighborhoods, in schools, at work, in our community today. Where is grace in the picture? I think we should ask that question. It's central. Or has it been pushed off to the side? Has grace been pushed off to the side in your own life or wherever you might gather with others? Today we're going to see what Jesus reveals about that kind of a community, the type of community that he came to create. Now, before we fully understand this story, we also need to remember what meals meant in first century Jewish world, because meals weren't just about food. They were the statement of identity, boundary markers, declarations of who's in and who's out. Jesus' day, who you ate with matters, and who you did not eat with also mattered. The Pharisees had developed an elaborate system of purity laws that governed everything about the meal. The ritual of hand washing, food preparation, who could recline at your table, what dishes could be used. These weren't just cultural preferences. They were actually theological statements. To eat with someone was to endorse them, saying, I belong with you and you belong with me. And the flip side is true as well. You're an outsider and you're not welcome. And this is why Pharisees were constantly scrutinizing Jesus and Jesus' eating habits, that is. It wasn't that he had bad table manners, Jesus didn't. It's that he kept eating with the wrong kind of people, the tax collectors, the sinners, the ritually unclean. Every meal was a theological statement for Jesus. And the fear behind all of the contamination, the Pharisees believed that if you associate with sinners, then you are unclean as well. You're guilty with association. So they built walls. Not physical walls, but barriers. High walls, protective walls, walls that kept the community pure and the sinners out from a social perspective. And Simon the Pharisee, he's a wall builder. Now, here's what's interesting. Simon did invite Jesus to his home, verses 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And what's also interesting to me, and think about this, as far as we can tell from the Gospels, Jesus never declined a dinner invitation. There's not one time when somebody asks Jesus to come to dinner and Jesus says no. So he ate with Pharisees like Simon. He ate with tax collectors like Matthew and Zacchaeus. He ate with his disciples. He ate with sinners so often that it became part of his reputation. In fact, just earlier in chapter 7, Jesus is accused. It says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And that was not meant to be a compliment. The religious elite criticized him for eating with the wrong people. But notice, they didn't stop inviting him to their tables either. They kept hosting him, even though they were very suspicious of him, even though he made them very uncomfortable. And Jesus kept showing up. Why? Well, because Jesus understood something profound. Meals are where walls come down. Meals are where community is formed. And Jesus is willing to sit at any table, even Simon's table, even when he knew he wouldn't be honored as a guest, because he came to build a community where everyone was invited to be in. Jesus' radical availability to all tables is itself a statement about the kind of community he's creating. There is no right people or wrong. They're just people. And every table is an opportunity for grace to break in. So Simon invites Jesus, and Jesus comes. But then watch what happens next. Simon wants Jesus there, but we need to jump ahead of the gospel so that we can kind of come back and kind of fill in some of the parts. We need to jump all the way to where Jesus says, then he turned toward this woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came to your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. And you did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. So Jesus just lists three things, three acts of basic hospitality that any host would offer to an honored guest. Water for the feet. A dusty sandal-wearing culture, washing a guest's feet was optional. It wasn't optional. It was the first thing that you did when they were to walk through your house. And if they were truly honored, the host would wash their feet. Simon didn't do that. A kiss of a greeting. This was the standard welcome. A kiss on the cheek was a sign of respect and affection. Think of it like a handshake or a hug. We know cultures still today kiss on sides of cheeks. Simon didn't do it. Oil for the head. Anointing the guest head with olive oil was a sign of true honor, like rolling out a red carpet. It said, you are welcome here and you are highly valued. Simon didn't do it. Now, this just wasn't an oversight. This wasn't Simon who's forgetful or he's having a bad day. This was intentional. Simon invited Jesus to the table, but he withheld honor. He brought Jesus to the house, but he kept him at arm's length. He wanted Jesus as a kind of a curiosity conversation piece, or maybe even like a trophy. Look who's coming to my table. But Jesus is not coming as a friend. This is it. It is the hospitality of control. I have you here, Jesus, but you're here on my terms. I decide how close you get. And here's the thing. This applies to us as well. You can invite Jesus to your table and still keep him at an arm's distance. You can have him in your house and still refuse to honor him. You can host him and still miss him entirely. Simon's failure isn't that he's immoral. It's that he's operating out of a posture of superior. He doesn't think he needs what Jesus has to offer. He's the host. He's in control. He has it all together. And when you think you've got it all together, you don't wash feet because that's below you. But just to be very clear, these are all things Simon who should have done the moment that Jesus walked through those doors, long before this woman arrived. And so then there's the woman. Look at that painting again. The woman on the town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating with the Pharisee's house, and so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. Let's slow down and feel the scandal that's happening right now. Pastor and theologian Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, highlights this moment in Luke's gospel and says, she weeps. She weeps publicly and displays an emotion like this where it was very much considered inappropriate, especially as a woman. Tears were private, but she can't hold them back. She is undone by grace. And she lets down her hair as well. And that's a culture. A woman's hair is considered intimate, even sensual. Letting down your hair in public was a shock. It was like showing up in the formal dinner in your pajamas or maybe something else a little more scandalous or worse. And this was the breach of decorum that would have made everyone in the room gasp. She kisses his feet again and again and again and again. And the verb that is being used to describe kissing is continuous. It is a verb. It is ongoing. It was her scrutiny, her savings, maybe her only valuable possession as she broke the alabaster jar over Jesus' feet while she kissed him. Every single one of these actions breaks a society breakdown, boundary. And every one of them would have been considered inappropriate, scandalous, and shameful. But here's what Jesus sees in this midst of what is going on. He sees it as worship. Where Simon sees a sinner, Jesus sees a worshiper. Where Simon sees contamination, Jesus sees devotion. Where Simon sees someone who doesn't belong, Jesus sees someone who understands grace better than anyone else in the room. And when Jesus asks Simon the most important question in this passage, Simon, do you see this woman? He doesn't say, do you see this sinner? Or do you see this problem? But he says, do you see this woman? Simon had seen her 1,000 times and lived in the town, and he knew exactly who her reputation was. But he had never really seen her. He saw a category, a label. Jesus sees a person, a beloved daughter, a woman whose love had been unlocked by grace. And this is the question of the heartfelt community. Who do we see? Who do we miss? Do we see people as categories, as sinners, as outsiders who are unworthy, or do we see them as Jesus does, as people who made in the image of God, people who Christ died for? But here's the truth. The community you build depends entirely on who you are willing to see. Let me say that again. The community you are willing to build is entirely based on the community that you are willing to see. Simon built a community on respectable. He built it on the cleanliness and the approval. And Jesus is building a community on the seen, on the known, on the loved. And that makes all the difference in the world. And to highlight this point, Jesus tells Simon a parable. It's really short. Simon, there's two people who have a debt. Two people owe money in a certain money lender. One owned 500 denarii and the other owned 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back. So he forgave both debts. Simon, who has the greatest relief of debt? But here's the key. Neither of them can pay. Both are bankrupt. Both are dependent entirely on the lender's mercy. And then he forgives both of them. Not reducing the debt, not deferring the debt, but forgiving the debt. The lender absorbs the loss himself. This is the gospel in miniature. We're all debtors who cannot pay our debt. God canceled our debt at his own expense. And Jesus asked, which one of them will love him more? And Simon responds, and this is fascinating. Stick with me on this. He says, I suppose it's the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. Hang on to that word, judged. Jesus didn't say you've answered correctly, but you've judged correctly. The Greek word for judge correctly is orthos eranos, which means it's an absolute intention for this interaction. Why does Jesus use the word judge instead of you've answered? Because Simon has been judging this whole time. He judged the woman the moment that she walked in. He judged Jesus for allowing her to touch him. He's been sitting at the head of the table playing judge for everyone. And Jesus is saying, Simon, you're a great judge in theory. And you got this parable right. And you've completely misjudged this woman. And you've completely misjudged me. And you are completely misjudging yourself. Because Simon thinks he's the 50 denarii debtor, the respectable debt versus the manageable debt, the minor infraction. He's the Pharisee. He keeps the law. He keeps it careful with all of his associates. He is not like her. But Jesus is showing him, Simon, you owe just as much. And you don't know it yet. Simon thinks he can judge, but he's really the debtor. And here's where the whole thing turns. When you realize you're not the judge, but the debtor, everything changes. Your posture shifts. Your relationships shift. Your community shift. Because once you know how much you owe, once you truly grasp that you are bankrupt before God, you can't look at anyone else with judgment anymore. But you can only look to them with compassion. And that's the engine of a community right here. Listen, love flows from forgiveness, not to it. The woman doesn't love Jesus to earn his forgiveness. She loves because she's already been forgiven. Her love is the proof, not the payment. Then Jesus adds, but whoever has been forgiven loves little. For whoever loves, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Simon's problem isn't that he hasn't been forgiven. His problem is that he doesn't think he needs much forgiveness. And if you don't think you've been forgiven much, you won't love much. The kind of community to build deepens entirely on how much forgiveness you think you need to receive. And if you think you're mostly good, not as bad as those others, you're building a community based off of respect, a community with high walls. That's Simon's table. But if you know that you're in debt and that debt has been forgiven, then you will love deeply. Now remember the Vernissage painting where Jesus and the woman are pushed off to the side, where grace is at the margins? Here's what I didn't tell you about Polo. Vernissage actually painted this scene twice. Look at this version and see what's different. Notice anything? Where's Jesus? Where's the woman? In this version, Jesus and the woman are right in the center of the canvas. Everything points to them. Grace is at the center, and everything else is arranged around that central moment. Now, two paintings, same scene, completely different versions. One, grace is pushed off to the margins. Control is in the center. The other, grace is exactly where it belongs, right at the heart of everything. And where you put grace determines what kind of a community you will build. What kind of community we will build. And if grace is at the margins, tolerated, but not really central, you get Simon's table. Impressive, controlled, exclusive. But if grace is at the center, the organization, the principle, the foundation, you get Jesus' table. Messy, welcoming, transformative. Let me close with this. One of my favorite Pixar movies is Ratatouille. And it, yeah, okay, yours too. Great. I love it. It's been a while since I've seen it, but it captures this perfectly. Anton Ego is a feared food critic who sits down to judge every meal at a restaurant he's determined to destroy. He's built his entire career on being the gatekeeper, deciding who's worthy and who's not, who belongs in the world of fine dining and who should be outcast. He's powerful, he's respected, and he's in control. Then he takes a bite out of a dish, ratatouille. It's a simple peasant dish, nothing fancy. It's a kind of thing he would normally have dismissed or waved off if he knew that that dish was coming his way. And suddenly he's transported back to his mother's kitchen, back to a childhood, back to a time when he wasn't the critic, but just a boy. A boy being fed, being loved, being welcomed at a table. And the camera all zooms in on his face and you see it all. His walls have come down. All of his sophistication melts. It all evaporates. And just a little boy again, hungry and grateful. And at that moment, he can't imagine his superior posture anymore. He can't pretend he's the one in control, the one who judges, the one who decides who belongs. And because he's been confronted with his own hunger, his own need, his own deep longing to be welcome, not because he's impressive, but because, simply because, he's been loved. Later, Ego writes a review that sounds more like a confession than it does a review. And this is what Ego says. In the past, I have made no secret of my disdain for Chief Gaston's famous motto, anyone can cook. But I realize only now do I truly understand what he meant. Not everyone can be great, can be a great artist, but a great artist can come from anywhere. And do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I was wrong about the boundaries. I was wrong about who belongs. I was wrong to think greatness only comes from the right places and the right people and the right backgrounds. The great artist, the true worshiper, the genuine discipline, a person of extraordinary love can come from anywhere, even from the margins, even from the streets, even from the kind of woman Simon would never let her at his table. And that's exactly what Jesus is showing Simon. And that is what is happening at Jesus' table. It confronts us with our own hunger, our own need, our own childlike dependency on grace, but also in an invitation to go deeper with the community. A community where we don't have to be critics anymore. Where we can just be the child at the table, hungry and loved. So let me end with this. Come to the table. Come now. Come hungry. Come as you are. But come knowing that the judge has paid the debt. Amen. Amen. Would you all please stand?